We're working our way through Luke's Gospel. I'd hoped to do much of chapter 6 last week. In fact, I only preached 2 points out of three, and it was still quite a long sermon. And because what was in the third point just seemed such a significant part of what Jesus is saying, I thought we would deal with that this week and move the other sermon that I had planned along till January. So we are looking again at Luke chapter 6. Let me read the part we've not had read yet. This is page 1034 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 39. Let's hear God's word. Jesus also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A few years ago, the word Twitter was just something you heard birds doing in the morning. Now it's people who Twitter. And the essence of a tweet, which is the noun, is saying something in 140 characters. It's an exercise in compression. Many of you didn't need me to explain that. Many of you are active followers of, I don't know, Stephen Fry or Lady Gaga, whoever it may be, on Twitter. Some of you may even tweet yourselves. I will not embarrass you by asking if you do, but it would be intriguing to know. 140 characters, an exercise in compression. I wonder if you could write out the goal of your life in 140 characters, whether that would be too much or too little for you. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that the goal that each of us should have for our lives can be expressed in just 27. And it is to become like Jesus Christ. The goal of the life of any human being can be summed up in those few words: to become like Jesus Christ. Right back in the book of Genesis, it says that God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, to be like him, not just in what they were, but in what they did. And the tragic story unfolds of people giving up that privilege and the image, the likeness, being distorted. And one way to read the great story of Scripture is of that initial image given and rejected, though not wholly lost, and then God sending his own Son, the perfect image of God, to become a man, to show what it would look like for a human being fully to be like God. And not just sent to us for us to gaze on and admire and say, yes, that's what we should have been, and to die in despair because we couldn't, but to come to make us like him. The great goal of human life is to become like Jesus Christ. I hope you felt that I hope you felt its magnetic pull as well as the impossibility of it coming true for you unless a divine intervention has happened. I hope you've become aware of the great divine intervention that God has brought in Jesus Christ that has set you on that course to become like him. And at the end of this version of his sermon, summing up his teaching in the early part of the Gospel, Jesus gives four cartoon pictures to help us as we strive to become like Jesus Christ. They're rather comic, really. They're sort of drawn in slightly grotesque or exaggerated or cartoon-like ways. The picture of a blind person leading another blind person and both falling into a pit. A person with a stick, a great plank in their eye, trying to do a minor bit of taking out of a tiny little speck of sawdust out of their friend's eye. An imaginary orchard with fruit coming off the wrong trees. And then two people building their houses on very different substrates, one on rock and one on no foundations at all. And the point of these four pictures is to help us in the great moral and spiritual progression of our lives so that we will become more like him. They ask us four questions. Who's leading us in the great journey of our lives? Who are we trying to put right on the great journey of our lives? Where are we expecting change actually to come from on the great journey of our lives? And what are we building those things on? What we know or what we implement and put into practice? The first picture is of blind people leading blind people, verses 39 to 40. And this gives us our key verse and our key thought for the morning. So it's in the second part of verse 40. Everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. This is towards the end of a great block of teaching from Jesus, which he describes the people, the community he's trying to form in the Beatitudes. And he gives them the great heart of who they are to be, the great principle. Loving their enemies, generous lives. Lives in which you do to others how you would like them to do to you. Not so that they will, but simply out of love. Out of that human empathy, that divine empathy of anticipating what is best for others and doing it to them. It's the context. It's the context of teaching and of training. And if we're to be like Jesus, if we're to make progress, we need to be taught, we need to be trained. And the great promise is that as we are fully trained, we will become like our teacher. Now, this presumes that if you are to make changes in your life, if there is to be growth, and if there is to be moral progress, you need a teacher. And almost invariably, people come to that conclusion. Some people simply try to improve themselves if they decide their lives need turning around. But almost invariably, they look to some sort of outside help, some source from outside of themselves. They can't do it on their own. And they recall some model and think, oh yes, now I'm going to try and be like this person. Or they investigate some sort of self-help, but the teacher is the writer of the book who wrote the writer of the self-help book. So you can see all of us, in some way or other, is seeking for outside help of some kind. And Jesus' point, in a way, is a very obvious one. We need the right teacher. But he tells us this very brief, almost like a mini tweet of a picture. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? You get the wrong teacher, and they don't know where they're going, and it's going to get nowhere. You'll make no progress at all. And his point is that no one else can do it apart from him. And this is the great controversial claim of the Christian church. It's become muted in some quarters because we live in this pluralistic age where it can be politically incorrect to say these things. But the great claim of Jesus himself, the witness of Christian history, but particularly of the scriptures, is that it's only Jesus who is not a blind teacher. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Buddha. It's not the mystic and moral writings of Hinduism and Sikhism. For all their beauty and the moral earnestness of their sacred texts, It's not the secular moral philosophers. Impressive and formidable, though much of their writing is. It's not even the finest people we know, however much they inspire us. Because each of those people are fallen human beings. They are like us. And we need someone not like us to teach us. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's the whole point of the picture that Luke is building through these early chapters of his gospel. That Jesus is special. His birth was announced in a special way, accompanied by special things. It was unique, being a virgin birth. There were angels there. Everything that's said about him shows that this is someone different. The one unique Son of God who's come to earth and become a man as well. And Jesus' mission is unique. He's not a moral teacher or a social reformer, though he has moral and social implications in his teaching. He is a saviour, a powerful, redeeming figure entering our world to inaugurate a new era. That's the point of the miracles. They show that a new era of divine power is coming in. And he has come to deal with our worst problem, to reconcile us to God and to forgive us for our sins. And none of the philosophers and none of the religions offer anything like that. And what he describes here is more than someone who's done something for us and who has given us a great body of teaching which we then work out on our own. This is about a personal relationship of being led, of having someone who we consciously follow and are close to, who is leading us hand by hand, if you like, along the passageways of life. It implies here the personal relationship with Jesus Christ that lies at the heart of Christian experience. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you aren't a Christian. But if you are a Christian, then you do. As you've trusted in him, in the good news, in his death, in the resurrection. And as you are aware of him as a living reality in your life, not a distant or theoretical figure, but a real person. Your teacher leading you through life. If you haven't that relationship, you can have. It's open to you. The door is not closed. You can walk through it. If you do have, is it fresh? Is it vibrant? Is it living? Is your goal to become more like Jesus Christ? And is the path along the way one which you walk on your own or with him? Do you still genuinely see Jesus as the one you look to take you and to guide you? Because you see, Christians wobble. Christians grow distant. For a while we think, oh, I can be my own teacher. I don't have to have that conscious day-by-day sense of reliance on Jesus anymore. I've been a Christian a few years. Or even worse, we start to treat our friends as our teachers. Peer pressure can be a reality whether you're 15 or 50. And actually, while we pay lip service to Jesus, actually, the people who are teaching us and forming our minds are people other than Jesus. They may be friends, they may be just the representatives of the currents of our age, saying that we need to do this or that or the other in order to get on in life. And we can start to treat Jesus a bit like some of us perhaps treat favourite old chemistry teachers from school. You know, the sort of person who impressed us at a time and was very helpful in instructing us in the periodic table and all the rest of it. We don't see much of them now. Occasionally we go back to the school, and when we do, it's lovely to see the old chap and we thank him very much and he's interested in us and so on. And I suppose if we've taken the chemistry on, we might be grateful for what he's taught us. But it's essentially a distant, historic, past relationship with the occasional connection. And too many Christians treat Jesus like that. And we let other people who are blind become the teachers who day by day are taking us along the paths of life, and we end up stumbling because we're into rabbit holes and potholes and maybe even pits. And if that's you this morning, the Lord Jesus is saying, yes, you're too distant and you're treating me like your old chemistry teacher, and that's not right. I'm a bit more than that. But he's also saying, come back. I will be your teacher and I'll lead you. And as you let me lead you, I will train you and you will become like me. That's the first picture. And then the second, verses 41 to 42, answers the question, whom are you trying to put right? Because to be like Jesus, we need to focus our efforts in the right place. What happens when someone is launched on a journey in which they have a vision of what they could be, something better? They're seeking moral and personal growth. What happens too often is that the excitement of their commitment to a moral stance gets deflected onto someone else. You have to wonder whether Jesus thought of this illustration when he was a carpenter still. Sort of thing that would come very readily to the village carpenter, wouldn't it? Trying to make the point with reference to his own craft. And the point is a graphic one, that of hypocrisy, of paying much more earnest attention to a small problem someone else has rather than a big problem which I have. Now, we have to put this with what Jesus said a bit earlier in verse 37. He said, "Do not judge and you will not be judged," which has become just about the modern world's favourite Bible verse. Not that they don't want to be able to judge Christians, but they don't want Christians to judge them, so they quote it against us. But that's to take it out of context and to misapply it. Jesus wasn't telling us to neuter all moral evaluation. He just says you need to start in the right place, yourself. And the danger is that people get interested in religion and change, and get interested in Jesus, and the danger of hearing moral teaching and learning to apply it with instant and devastating accuracy to somebody else. Always to be aware of the other person. Here's a modern version of the same problem. A man was having difficulty communicating with his wife and concluded that she was becoming hard of hearing. So he decided to conduct a test without her knowing about it. One evening, he sat in a chair on the far side of the room. Her back was to him and she could not see him. Very quietly, he whispered, "Can you hear me?" No response. Moving a little closer, he asked again, "Can you hear me now?" Still no reply. Quietly, he edged closer and whispered the same words, but still no answer. Finally, he moved right in behind her chair and said, "Can you hear me now?" To his surprise, she responded with irritation in her voice, "For the fourth time, yes." How does this apply to you? Are you examining other people's lives more critically than your own? Is it easier for you to think of things other people need to put right than things you need to put right? There's a kind of wrinkle to this as well. Sometimes we tend to criticise and judge other people for things where they're different from us, and we think they should be more like us, and often personality difference lies at the heart of that. All sorts of different ways. But sometimes something more subtle goes on. And we turn our critical faculties on others in the areas where we ourselves know we are weak. Psychologists call it projection. We criticize something in someone else, an area where we ourselves are very conscious of not getting it right. And we project that onto others. Perhaps that's you. Is it easier for you to think of what the other folk in your house group or Bible study group or whatever need to do to be more like Jesus than it is for you? If I asked you, what areas is the Lord Jesus, your teacher, actively working on in your life at the moment? What areas are the ones that you have felt him identify through the Spirit and through the Word, the two coming together to show you? Would you be able to say, or would it be much easier for you to say, what the areas should be in other people's lives? Are you bothered by what's wrong with them more than you're bothered with what's wrong with yourself? Notice that Jesus has no problem at all with Christians helping each other. In fact, he assumes that will happen. First, take the plank out of your eye, then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need each other, and we do need that mutual help and rebuke done in a loving way. I remember an occasion when someone took me aside and said, well, I'm not going to say what they said because it's a slightly private sort of a thing, but it was a well-administered rebuke. And it was true, and it was worth its weight in gold. And what made it all the easier to hear, not that it was easy, but what made it all the easier to hear was that the person concerned had already worked on that area in their life, and I knew that. Where are you focusing your moral evaluation? Is it mostly on others, or is it on yourself? And then the next picture, and we move out into the orchard for this, verses 43 to 45. Where are you expecting change to come from? Because only a transformed heart will make us like Jesus. There needs to be a change on the inside, not just a kind of behavioural alteration. He paints this picture of the orchard and each tree being recognised by its own fruit and says, and it's very cartoon really, isn't it? People don't pick figs from thorn bushes. It would be ludicrous to tie a bunch of grapes to a briar tree. I mean, you could do it, but that's not how it works. He uses this to describe two kinds of people, and again, there's an element of polar exaggeration about this to make the point. Different fruit, different hearts, and different inputs to those hearts. Jack, I think we're at the point where I need the little PowerPoint. Thank you. I thought I'd illustrate this. I sometimes find it to illustrate this diagrammatically. So the first slide shows just the fruit, good or bad. And the fruit that Jesus is after is the fruit which is like him. It's described in Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what it means to become like Jesus. But we make a mistake if we think that we can have fruit like that in our lives, regardless of what our hearts are like. Genuine, visible, external moral beauty comes from within. It's generated from what's within. Next slide. The heart, whether it's good or bad, will generate good or bad fruit. Now, this is the essential dynamic. This is where people get it wrong when they think it's just about a decision to improve yourself morally in some behavioural aspect. What's there on the inside determines what happens on the outside. And it's a searching test for us. The mouth speaking, what the heart is full of, isn't it? Does it mean perfection? No, I think it's a very broad brush picture. We can see in the New Testament that absolute perfection is not granted to anyone except Jesus Christ before he returns. We mustn't press the details in an absolute way. David Gooding has said that the saintliest man may be appalled by the occasional overspill. His sudden eruption escapes the filter of his moral judgment, and reveals that there are some pollutants that are remaining in the depths. So the more neurotic about us mustn't be too discouraged by this. But Gooding goes on, that if the general tenor of a man's conversation is evil, the source must be evil too. There's no excuse can break the connection between a tree's fruit and the nature of the tree. What we are on the inside actually determines the choices we can make on the outside as well. And we all know from experience that that is true. But then how do we get a good heart? Well, Jesus says that in turn is generated by what comes in from the outside. Next slide. To do with the inputs. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. Think of that word stored there for a moment. What do you have stored in your heart? What have you hoarded there? I walked the dog this morning and we saw a squirrel. Actually, it was a black squirrel. It was this strange subspecies strain of squirrels in North Cambridge. And this was a black one. But he was digging up some things that he'd hidden. He'd stored them away for the winter. You see, the second mistake is to think that our hearts will generate good fruit if we feed them moral junk food. Instead, we need good inputs. Above all, we need the entry of the Holy Spirit when we become Christians to start the process of recreation. If you're not a Christian, that will be given to you, but you need that. For those of us who are Christians, we have that, but we can't just rely on that. Otherwise, it will be garbage in, garbage out from our hearts. We need to be feeding our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the good news of the gospel, and with things which are pure and good and true and beautiful. Okay, you can take the slide off, Jack. Thank you. I was with some minister friends this week, and one of them works in a church that's next to Broadcasting House in the middle of London. He'd been to some meeting there recently, and he said over the entrance to Broadcasting House, as you go in, there's a single Latin word, quicumque. And he did classics at university, so he knew what it meant. It means whatever. And it's a quotation. It's a quotation from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The person who built Broadcasting House in the 1930s was making a direct reference to that for a vision for a national broadcaster. But as my friend rather sadly observed, that was the 1930s. And now, without the rest of the quotation, what does it mean? It just means whatever. And of course, the BBC still broadcasts many good things, but also so many banal and titillating and trivial and downright unwholesome things as well, that it's now just become whatever in a very inclusive way. What are you storing up in your heart as you seek to become more like Jesus Christ? Is it whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable? Or is it just a very inclusive whatever? To become like him, we need to have more and more of him stored up in there so that our mouths will then speak what our hearts are full of. And then Jesus' fourth picture is of home building, which asks us the question, what are we building our hopes to be like Jesus on? Knowledge or obedience? Because only the foundation of obedience will bring us stability in the storms. Again, it's a cartoon, isn't it? Two men building houses, one digging down to the bedrock, the other not bothering with foundations at all and just building on the topsoil. Ignorance? Laziness? Too much of a hurry? I suppose people do simple things, silly things. I mean, this one feels lunatic, especially in a landscape where flash floods are likely. Simply absurd. Notice what Jesus draws from his illustration. It's a contrast between hearing and hearing and doing. It applies to people who have heard. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? That means that those of us who are here and are Christians need to be listening carefully. I mean, if you're not a Christian, I hope you still listen carefully, but in a direct way, this is pointed at us. Because we're the ones who have heard and who call Jesus Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It is possible to know a very great deal. You could have memorized the whole of this great sermon. You could even have memorized it in the longer form in Matthew, where it's three chapters and has a lot more in it. But have you implemented it? Have you obeyed it? I read a lovely story of a missionary in Korea, I think, who was discipling a young man who'd become a Christian and introducing him to the Sermon on the Mount. And each week he would go away and he would memorize a bit of it and come back. And at the end, the man, they got onto this part, and the missionary said, well, I haven't really said this before, but I really think we need to talk about how this applies in your life, you know, how you implement it. It's magnificent, you can recite the whole thing, but are you actually implementing it? And the man said very humbly, this Korean guy, he said, well, actually, I don't come back until and learn a new bit until I've implemented the last bit. He was hearing, he was learning, he was putting into practice. And Jesus' warning is a profound one about people who call themselves Christians but are not living for Christ. And sometimes you find folk who profess faith for a while. They call Jesus Lord. And then the flash flood comes. Hardship comes. And they've no foundations in Christ. And they blame him and they turn their backs on him. This is the acid test. Or temptation comes and they can't resist it because they've no habit of trust or obedience and the roots start going down deep. It may even be that the flood is the flash flood of judgment after death. And then those folk find they're swept away into an eternal ruin because there never was a living connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not simply a warning. It's also an encouragement, because there was a wise man and he was building in the right place. And you see, if we do hear and obey Jesus' words, we are building a house for our lives that can withstand the worst that life can throw at us. Now, that doesn't mean that your real house won't fall down because of subsidence, if you're unlucky enough to be in the sort of place where that would be. And it doesn't mean that you won't lose a job or a friend or a savings or some element of your health either. Christians face the same flash floods in life as everybody else, but there is a difference. Someone puts it beautifully, that when the rain stops and the floods subside and the wind dies down, there is the Christian's life and faith standing intact. God is faithful and has brought them through. Sometimes they hardly know how they survived it at all. But here they are among the people of God with a testimony that has become awesome. They've come through it all. Their back is to the trouble and their face is towards the glory of their Father's house. They are stronger than ever, wiser than ever, and their character is weightier than ever. They have been tested and the building of God in their lives has stood the test. They have foundations on the rock that cannot move. They are founded deep and firm in the Saviour's love. And one of the advantages of having been a pastor in a church for a while is that I know that's true because I've seen it in very many of your lives. And for those of you who've not faced the flash flood of a torrent in life, and perhaps you wonder sometimes how you would cope, let me tell you, as you trust in the Lord Jesus and as you obey his teaching, you will cope and you will come through. Make it your life goal to become like Jesus Christ. Make him and no one else your teacher, and you will become like him. Learn to examine yourself before you help others, and in his power experience a changed life. Feed your heart with what is good and right, and then ensure that you do what he tells you to do. Not simply in terms of moral commandments and personal obedience, but in terms of humility and of repentance, and of trusting him for salvation. And you will become like him. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment to respond to what God has spoken to you this morning. Lord Jesus, will you be our teacher? Will you train us? And will you make us like yourself? For the glory of your name. Amen.